Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you this afternoon, we do come praying that you would keep us in your hand. We have sung a couple of psalms that just magnificently praise you for your goodness and your love. And Lord, we do now enter back into your presence in a special way as you have called us to worship. Father, we pray that our love for Christ would grow and that our obedience to him would grow as well. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture reading comes from Romans chapter 9, and we will read the first five verses. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And here, listen to this verse. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So, we are looking at this question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And as we look at this question, there are various starting points that we could talk about. We could talk about the choice of the word only and how there's only one mediator between God and man and how there's only one Savior of mankind. Or we could talk about the Redeemer and the fact that Jesus was sent to redeem his people. The theologians throw the word elect in there. We could go back even further and talk again about election and where that fits and how Jesus connects with election in the covenant of grace. Or we could talk about any of these titles, Lord. We could talk about Jesus. We could talk about the title Christ. We could talk about eternal sonship or his humanity. So many places that we could begin as we look at question 21 of the shorter catechism, but we are going to begin with the deity of Christ, the fact that Jesus is God. And the reason we begin there as we look into Christology or the doctrines of Christ is because it's absolutely fundamental to the Christian faith. It's fundamental to our practice as well as our theology. You know, we think of these times in the afternoon where we open up our confessions or our creeds or our catechisms and we talk about theology. But theology, as I've said before, needs to be practical. And there's nothing more practical than the question whether or not Jesus is divine. And let me tell you why that is. First off, is if Jesus is divine, if Jesus is God, then we are commanded to worship him. Because we're commanded to worship God. But if Jesus is not God, and we come here Sunday after Sunday, and we worship him, then we are actually in violation of the first commandment. If Jesus is not God, we have no business worshiping Jesus as God. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So this question on the deity of Christ stands right in the center of our faith. Now, this doctrine, the deity of Christ, has been opposed extensively in church history. There's been various movements in church history against the biblical view of who Jesus Christ is, and that started early on in Christian history. And I would like to talk about one of them, one of those aspects of the deity of Christ being opposed, and how that has affected us as Christians in even in the 21st century. The deity of Christ, as I said, stands at the center of our faith, and it has been opposed. These questions, who is Jesus, or is God, has God really come in the flesh, or is Jesus a created being? These are important questions as we consider Christology, and as we see that our catechisms and our confessions take a firm stand on these questions. And look at some of the words chosen. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was, and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures, in one person forever. These words are chosen because something happened in the 300s. This is how important this doctrine is. So many of these words were developed that early in Christian history. We have to remember that we don't do theology in a vacuum. As we read the scriptures, we're not alone as we read the scriptures. We read them with a whole history behind us, a history of the church, and a way of interpreting the scriptures in an orthodox manner. Now, often through trials and struggles, the church grows in her understanding. I mean, you could think about your own personal faith, your own personal relationship with Christ, and how at times there will be some sort of mini crisis in your life, and it causes you to dive into the Word more deeply and to come to a greater knowledge and a greater understanding of a portion of the Scriptures. And when you face that trial again, you say, I'm able to do this because I've taken ownership of a certain aspect of the Scriptures. And this is what the church has had to do as well, as she struggled through doctrines. The church grew in her understanding of what the Bible teaches concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say that the church grew in her understanding because what the Bible teaches doesn't change. The truths of the Scriptures, the truth of the deity of Christ, like we're talking about, that's been in the Scriptures. It's that the church has had to struggle and wrestle to get a grasp and an understanding on what the Scriptures teach because of our dullness of heart. And this is why we have confessional documents. Often from this pulpit, we talk about the Westminster Standards, or we talk about the Catechism or the Testimony, and we talk about these things. And, you know, you've seen my copy. It's blue and it's marked up and it's well loved. And the reason we have these things, these documents, is because we want to believe the right thing. We want to understand the Scriptures from the aspect of the historical Christian faith. Now, many of the questions that we ask have already been answered according to the Word of God. And we would be wise to say, what are some of those answers? What are some of the ways that the church has already come up with these answers? And actually, as a confessional church, we are required to believe a certain way. We're required to have a certain amount of submission to the standards of the church. So, with that said, our Christology has not always been as clear as it is in our standards. We can read the shorter catechism, we can read the larger catechism, we can read the confession of faith, and there's a clear, developed doctrine of Christ, but it hasn't always been that way. In 318, in the city of Alexandria, there was a man from what is now Libya who was a preacher named Arius. And Arius was teaching that the Son, or the Word, or the Logos in Greek, was a created being who was formed out of nothing by God, and then he used that created being to form the world. The Word, or the Logos, was the first aspect of creation, the highest aspect of creation. And because he was first and because he was highest, he was given godlike qualities or divine qualities. And then God used this Logos to create the rest of the universe. Now, you hear that and you say, whoa, there's something wrong with this. This is not what the Bible teaches. And you're right. It's not what the Bible teaches, because you are reading the scriptures through a confessional lens. You are reading the scriptures knowing that those who have come before us have already fought this battle for us. So when we read it, we have this understanding of the scriptures. But what about Arius? What was with Arius? Well, you see, what Arius was doing was he was reacting against another false teaching on the nature of Christ, and he was attempting to be biblical. This is the goal in theology, right? We want to be biblical. When we talk about Christology, we want to believe what the scriptures teach. So what Arius was doing was he was reacting against another church father who lived in the late 2nd to the middle 3rd century, named Origen. And Origen taught that there were degrees of divinity. He said, we have the Father and he's up here. And then a little less God than the Father is the Son. And then a little less God than the Father and the Son is the Spirit. And that was how Origen understood the doctrine of the Trinity. And that was taught, and there were groups that believed that and accepted it. And Arius said, oh, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there's one God, and the Son, or the Logos, is the highest created being. Now, doesn't this sound just like a whole bunch of mixed-up theology to you? Now, I want you to see the importance of theology. I want you to see the importance of having a good Christology as we consider what our confessions teach, and especially what the Bible teaches concerning who Jesus is. The doctrines of who Jesus is are important, and here's what the Bible teaches, and here's why our confessional statements teach what the Bible teaches. So there are times in the history of the church when men or teachers who claim to be pastors or theologians or whatever title they want to give themselves, that they do not teach what the Bible teaches. And we need to be careful, because here we have an example of Origen, a church father, being reacted against by Arius, another early Christian, and it caused much confusion in the church. There were many problems in the church. People were confused. Who's right about the person and work of Jesus? Was Jesus God? Is Jesus man? What is he? And then what happened is something that would never happen in our day. The government steps in. All right? In the year 325, Constantine steps in and he says, the empire's a mess. The church is fighting. We need to figure out what we believe concerning the doctrine of Christ. He calls the Council of Nicaea, and 300 pastors gather to debate this question. Who is Jesus? Is Jesus God? Is Jesus man? And they try to work it out. Imagine 300 pastors all debating and talking. And what happened was that these pastors came to a consensus called the Nicene Creed. And the Nicene Creed, the early version that was come up with in 325, reads like this. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of all things visible and invisible, and one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is from the essence of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence as the Father, through whom all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, who for us as human beings and for our salvation came down and was incarnate, was made man, suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And then they had this clause on the end that isn't developed at this point. And in the Holy Ghost. And also we believe in the Holy Ghost. So that was the original Nicene Creed. Some of you that will moonlight at other churches know that there is a more expanded version of the Nicene Creed. But this creed was developed to help the church understand what she believed concerning Jesus as God. And Arius was opposed there. They said, what you believe is wrong. Now, other theologians came in to oppose Arius. The most famous is Athanasius, and the one who would come along and actually convince the popular Christians that Arius was wrong. That's one thing if the pastors believe something, but do the people in the pews believe something? And it took Athanasius, who was actually a deacon and then became a pastor later, to convince the world that Arius was wrong concerning his view of Jesus as divine. Now here's a little, this is free, no extra charge for this one. A fun story that you can tell around Christmas time. At the Council of Nicaea, Arius was actually punched in the face, and he was punched in the face by St. Nicholas. So that's free. You can have that one. So, as I said, later on, the Nicene Creed is expanded to say more about the Holy Spirit, and it becomes the central doctrine that shows forth the deity of Christ. And it was actually such an important document that by the 5th century, it was being recited in public worship as the confession of faith of what the church actually believes. So that's just a little glimpse into some of the debate and the discussion going on around this question of, is Jesus God, and how does that relate to his humanity? And that's why our catechism uses the phrase God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. We'll talk a little bit more about that, but it just gives you a little slice of why they're using language like that. Jesus has two distinct natures. Jesus is divine, and Jesus is human. So, with that said, we need to look at a few passages to help us along the way as we think about the deity of Christ, as we think about the fact that Jesus is God and fully God. And you might want to jot these down. You can write them in your Bible or on your bulletin or something and look them up later. And this is just a fragment of where we could go, but some that I've chosen for us. The first comes from Isaiah 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6. It says, For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So we see that, you know, you get a card in the mail from Aunt So-and-so, and that's written on the front of the card, right? And it's a Christmas card. But what Aunt So-and-so doesn't realize is that as she's sending this card out, she's proclaiming the fact that Jesus was not just a cute baby born in Bethlehem, but he was God. And he came as God. Some of the titles that Isaiah gives are Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. Mighty God. His name shall be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All of these can be found in other places in the Old Testament that point to God, that point to deity. The second text would be Jeremiah 23:6. Jeremiah 23:6. in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, or the one that will come to secure salvation for Judah. The Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. So what this text in Jeremiah does is it shows us, it actually gives us permission to interpret passages in the Old Testament where it talks about Lord, where it talks about the Lord, his, our righteousness, in a divine way. That Jeremiah says, the Messiah that's coming, the one who comes, his name will be called the Lord. So as we read the scriptures, as we read the Old Testament, we have a Christ-centered way that we can understand those texts, because the scriptures give us permission to think about those texts and to understand those texts in a Christ-centered way, in a way that shows that Christ is divine. The next is Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old and from ancient days. So here we have Micah giving another messianic text, and showing that there will come one who is born in Bethlehem, and it's a messianic text, as I said, and that one that is born in Bethlehem is from old, from ancient days. Now, if we're in a synagogue right now, we are to understand the term ancient of days as eternal, as something going back before time, something going back to eternity. And Micah says, the one being born is from eternity. He's from before time. The next is Malachi 3:1. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So here's Malachi saying that there's going to be a messenger sent, and the messenger is going to prepare the way. And who does he say that the way is prepared for? It's the Lord whom you seek. Who were the Jews seeking during the writing of Malachi? They were seeking God. And here the prophet says, the one you are looking for is the one that will come, and it's the Lord who will come to his temple. And then some New Testament texts, Matthew 11:27. A text we know pretty well. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So we see two aspects in this text. We see one, that all power, all authority, all things have been given to Jesus by God, by the Father. So, if the Father gives all things to Jesus, is the Father giving up his authority? Is he giving up his power? Is he giving up his divinity? Is he giving up his rights? So we have to understand that, according to this text, that Jesus and the Father are equals, and they're equally divine. And then also in that text, we see that Jesus is the only way in which we can know the Father. So if we say we want to know God, well, the only way we can know God is through Jesus, because God has revealed himself through Jesus, because Jesus is God. Here's one that we studied a number of months ago, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this is one that Jehovah's Witnesses like to go to often, and they talk about the article and how there's not an article present and there needs to be in order for it to be God, and how it's mistranslated and all this stuff. And the fact is that it's a very minimal understanding of the Greek language to say that there has to be an article there or there doesn't have to be an article there. But John clearly teaches that Jesus, the Word, was God. And here's one of my favorites, John 20, verse 28. John 20, 28. In this text, it's when Jesus reveals himself to Thomas, and Thomas says that he needs to put his hands in the wounds in the side and in his hands. And so many preachers say, oh, isn't that great that Jesus let him do this? And it's wonderful. But it's not wonderful at all. It's humiliating. It's degrading. It's a lack of faith. And Jesus actually rebukes Thomas for it. Remember, he says, that people will be blessed that don't have to look in order to believe. So anyways, what happens in this text is that Thomas does this. He puts his hands in his hands and in the side of Jesus, and he responds. Do you remember what he responds with? This is the text. My Lord and my God. And that's how he addresses Jesus. You want to know how the Jehovah's Witnesses deal with that text? They say he's swearing. Seriously. They just say that he's like, oh my God. But what Thomas is doing is he's worshiping. He's worshiping Jesus because Jesus is divine. The next is the text that we read this afternoon, Romans 9:5. And this is another very clear passage concerning the fact that Jesus is God. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Very clear. Jesus, who is God, blessed forever. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So here Paul is showing that the judge by which all men will give account is Jesus. Now, we don't really have a problem with that because we have 2,000 years of church history. But if you were a first century, say, Jewish convert to Christianity, and you heard that the judge of the whole world is Jesus, what you would have to do is you'd have to change your worldview, because you're thinking about God, okay? And now you have to think of that God in the context of Jesus. Philippians 2:6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of nothing, taking the form of a servant. So here Paul says, here's Jesus, who begins equal with God and sets that aside and takes on the form of a servant. So here again, Jesus as God, Jesus as divine. Colossians 2:9, for in Christ the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. Very clear. Very clear. Yet there are so many cults and sects throughout our country and throughout the world that want to stress in their mind that the Bible nowhere teaches that Jesus is divine. They say Jesus never claimed to be divine. The Bible doesn't claim to have a divine Jesus. And what they do is they take this beautiful corpus of texts that clearly show the divinity of Jesus, and they just begin chipping away. And they begin saying, well, you know, that, it may say that, but it needs to be understood this way or this way or the other way. Well, maybe, but things were translated wrong. And they start making excuses and tearing away the divinity of Christ. Hebrews 1:1-3, in the last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. I mean, look at that. If now when we read Genesis 1 and 2, we have to, according to the word of God, interpret that through Christ. Here, the writer to Hebrews, who I think is Paul, there's another freebie for you, says, through whom he created the world. So we read the creation account, that's Jesus. And if we say, oh, that, you know, that can't be right, well, then Hebrews is wrong. You know, this isn't me saying, here's my doctrine, you believe what I want you to believe, and me trying to indoctrinate you. I'm showing you that here's what the scriptures teach, and we need to switch our thinking to be more Christ-centered and to think about Christ as divine. And it even goes down to our little creation stories that we read to our children. No creation story that I've ever read talk about Jesus being the one that created. And yet here we see Hebrews 1, through whom he created the world. And then he goes on with even more boldness, the radiance of the glory of God. So you picture the glory of God and it's radiating like the sun. The radiation or the radiance coming off from the glory of God, that's Jesus. That's what the author says of Hebrews. And then the exact imprint of his nature and upholding the universe by the word of his power. We talk about providence and how God upholds the world through providence. Jesus is the one behind that providence, upholding the world. And then we'll end with one more text, Revelation 19:16. Revelation 19:16. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Here, John says, the Almighty is reigning. And he says, it's the Lamb reigning. So the Almighty, the one to whom we give praise, is the Lamb who has come, and his bride, the church, is making herself ready. So that's a quick run through portions of the scriptures. There's other ways we could do this. But I think that if we just kind of spread out the corpus of the scriptures and show that there are various points throughout the Word of God where Jesus as divine is clearly portrayed and clearly put forth. The scriptures clearly teach this, and yet through God's providence, he has made the church wrestle with the deity of Christ. You know, you read church history, and there's a few good church histories that are really readable, easy to read, and you read just early chapter upon chapter upon chapter. It's just Christ controversies. Who is it? Who is Jesus? What is he all about? Is he God? Is he man? And this controversy of who is Jesus literally occupies the first 500 years of church history. And yet, We see it in the Word of God. And through His providence, what He has done is He has made the church wrestle through this so that the church could take ownership, so that the church can say, yes, I believe that Jesus is God. Yes, I believe that Jesus is divine, and stand firm on it. Because sometimes we have to take sides. And this is one of those times where we have to stand clearly. You would never answer your door and have a Jehovah's Witness there. And I mean, I'm assuming this about you, but I think I'm right. You would never welcome that person into your home as a brother. Your automatic understanding is that that's a cult. I'm right in assuming that, right? And the reason that you're assuming that is because what they teach is that Jesus is not divine. And we take a stand there. The Word of God takes a stand, and our confessions take a stand. So without the church having to wrestle through this fact that Jesus is divine, would she have taken it for granted? Would she have just maybe not truly investigated or just welcomed those that taught different things? We don't know. But we know that for the glory of God and for the good of His church, He has caused her to wrestle with this and to take a stand. In the scriptures today, we have seen a Redeemer who is God, fully God, in one of His natures, that deity. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Now, I hope that today has given you some insight into one aspect of that nature, that divine nature, and that as you meditate on these texts that you have written down, that you will love Jesus more as divine, and that you will see the need to submit to Christ as you submit to Him as very God of very God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have sent Your Son. We thank You for Him being that second person of the Trinity, for being God. We thank You for the theologians in the history of the church that are our brothers, men that have been bold enough to take a stand even when much of the church did not hold to biblical doctrine. Lord, we pray that You would help us to believe more passionately and to know and to understand and to stand firm on these truths of the Word of God. Amen.